do you need to say anything before the media? Okay, let's go to Vanuatu.
This is the music that the first missionaries to Vanuatu in the early 1800s would have heard as they stepped off their boat. Missionaries like John Williams, who later wrote, "A missionary was never designed by Jesus Christ to gather a congregation of 100 or 200 natives and sit down at his ease, as content as if every sinner was converted, while thousands around him and but a few miles off are eating each other's flesh and drinking each other's blood, living and dying without the gospel. For my own part, I cannot content myself within the narrow limits of a single reef." John Williams became Vanuatu's first martyr for the cause of Christ. This is the music that greets us as we endeavor to reach the jungles of Vanuatu with the light of the gospel. Hi, do you remember being in Sunday school and hearing stories of jungle missionaries hiking for days on end to reach small primitive villages to give them the light of the gospel? We're the Pineros. We've had the privilege of serving God on the island nations of Vanuatu since 2008. And during this time, we have got to experience what it's like to be jungle missionaries hiking and reaching unreached people groups for Christ. My wife and I both had the unique privilege of growing up in missionary homes. We have four beautiful daughters that God has given us: Nick, Nicole, Naomi, and Abigail. They know Vanuatu as home, having grown up there. We all speak the local dialect called Bishlama, and I also speak French, which has enabled me to have a greater impact serving in Vanuatu. 275,000 people placed on about 83 islands in the middle of the South Pacific. We have cyclones, we have volcanoes, earthquakes on a regular basis, and jungle people who are still living in their primitive ways today. To try to help you understand the ministry that God has placed us in Vanuatu, I'll break it down into three parts for you. Lugerville Baptist Church. This was a church that my dad formally started, and we had the privilege of assisting in since 2008.
Okay, here we are in Lugerville, and Pastor Jeremy, go ahead and tell us where we are and what's happening.
We are officially standing on the future site of Lugerville Baptist Church. I'm standing with Pastor Visan, that is the pastor of Lugerville Baptist Church, and he actually built all the bricks that you see on this building as you take a look around in a second here. And just last week, the church was able to raise, what was it?
$124,000,
so about $1,500 US to be able to get the timber to put the roof on.
Pastor, how many do you expect will be able to sit in the auditorium?
Around about 100 cover.
Over 100?
Yes, over 100.
During that time, Pastor Visan stepped down as a retired pastor, and I stepped in as the pastor of Lugerville. This church has become a vibrant and strong church that has been able to support jungle missionaries, Pastor Abraham, Pastor Sylvain, and Pastor John Orley, who I've all had a privilege of training and ordaining, who are now serving and reaching further and further into the jungle. From Lugerville Baptist Church, we head into the jungle in an area that we call Big Bay of Santo. Here we work with a man named Pastor Gabby that God has gifted with a real heart to see his people reach with the light of the gospel. We hike anywhere from brisk half an hour hike to 5 to 6 days of crossing flooded rivers and climbing up the side of cliffs. God has enabled 12 local churches to start in this area of Big Bay over the last few years. Pastor Gabby has a tremendous heart to be able to see his people in the area of Big Bay reached with the light of the gospel. He has started, and we have been able to assist him in this, a small Bible college which trains up men and women to go further into the jungle in teaching people about the Word of God. From the island of Santo, we're also involved in reaching other islands, like the island of Goa, where we've seen a small church in the village of Durek start up, and another church start up from there. God is truly working in the midst of Vanuatu. Obviously, being in the jungle as a missionary is not a solo effort, but it's a team effort, as my family serves alongside me. Liz has been educating the children, working within the medical side of our ministries, but also working with the women's ministries. You see, in Vanuatu, there is a huge segregation between the men and the women. And Liz, my wife, has been able to get alongside these women, sit in their huts, work in their kitchens, and share with them the light of the gospel. Camp Shining Light is a small piece of property on the island of Luganville, where we've been able to set up facilities that can cater for church groups, medical groups, school groups, and also serves as a base for other missionaries to be able to serve in Vanuatu. Missionaries who are working in the medical field, missionaries who are working in translating the Word of God, and other church planting missionaries who are reaching further into the jungle. These missionaries all come under the umbrella of Camp Shining Light, who I am the director of. Camp Shining Light is a non-government, non-for-profit humanitarian organization in Vanuatu, which serves to help the country of Vanuatu in development. Although there's a lot of excitement in seeing people reach for Christ, it is not without its sacrifices. Our children have all had malaria numerous times. Our second daughter, Nicole, has had some huge major problems with her ears as a result of tropical ear and glue ear and not having the facilities, medical facilities, to properly care for her. My wife almost passed away from an unknown disease in the early stages of our ministry. We've had shipwrecks, we've had major cyclones hit our islands and wipe out foods and everything. But in spite of all this, as we think of what God has done in Vanuatu, we cannot but praise Him and thank Him for giving us the privilege of serving there and giving us the privilege of representing you as you support us to go to Vanuatu. You know, serving as a missionary is a partnership. And as you think about these villages, as you see these faces on this video, I hope that you know that this isn't just us, but this is you partnering with us to reach these people. Thank you for supporting us and for praying for us to be able to reach these people with the light of the gospel. As we head back to Vanuatu, we are looking forward to seeing what God will do with us and you as we reach Vanuatu for Christ.
Amen. Well, hopefully that will help to explain a little bit, get you a bit of an understanding of the country of Vanuatu. It's always hard to be able to explain that. Most people don't actually believe that there are places like that still in this world, as we are, you know, putting spaceships together and trying to reach Mars and whatever other planets we're trying to get, to actually realize that there are still places on our own country, in our own world, that are still very much unreached and untapped. And I used to think to myself as a young person growing up there, my parents were missionaries. I actually grew up in New Caledonia, which is a French country, for the first 12 years of my life. And then at 13 years of age, we went to Vanuatu. And I remember growing up wondering why. Why the mountains? Why the cliffs? Why the rivers? Why the difficulty of being able to reach these people? And why these people had placed themselves in such difficult locations? And, well, first of all, they placed themselves in those locations because they were cannibals. And so, you know, you want to get yourself on the highest hill It's always easier to throw a spear downhill than it is to throw it uphill. And secondly, I realized that those mountains had prevented any other cults, any other false religions to be able to actually get up there. And it was actually, in a roundabout way, it was a blessing because for the first time we were able to reach those places and give them the gospel. And normally we find ourselves in most mission fields where you have to, and we find this in our town, in Luganville town, where we have to actually, we have to kind of skim over the false things that people have been taught over the years, whereas in the jungle, if there's going to be anything wrong that's taught, it's going to come from us. So, you know, it's kind of wakes you up to the fact you got to get it right the first time. You know, growing up in these places, I often wonder, as you think about the life that God has given you, the opportunities that God has given you, and the resources that God has given you, and oftentimes we can look at that and we can have a very different kind of view. We can have a very different sort of a response to the things that we have been given. Example, I grew up on a mission field, and at a very young age, I got saved at the age of 5 in Sunday school, and grew up in New Caledonia, which was a horse country. We had 18 horses on our properties. My dad broke in horses. He was a rodeo champion for 4 years in a row, and I used to go in there and ride the little steers and things like that. And we went from that kind of a culture to Vanuatu, which, even though I'd grown up on the mission field, was a culture shock to me. At the age of 13, going to a country where there was no horses, nobody even knew what a horse was, let alone riding one, to hiking up into the jungle, to just a very different kind of a place. I remember the first time my dad was trying to learn the language, which was Bishlama, which is a broken English, and I spoke to the young people this morning about this. Bishlama in their language was one big fella bugiswe migatwaitutmu migatlaktutam ikilimultutim isingat one good fella sing sing. And I remember thinking, Dad, I don't want to learn this language. This is ridiculous. I found out very quickly that it's a description of a big box and white teeth and black. You're actually describing what the instrument is. But I remember growing up there as a teenager and wondering why. Why me, Lord? Why did I have to be put into a family that's on some mission field? And as I would visit Australia and I would visit these different places, I would see my fellow Australians who were in different football clubs and, you know, getting graduated from schools and different things and in nice environments. And I would think, why did I have to grow up in this place? Why was I placed in this location? And oftentimes that can come into our lives where we look at other countries and we think, man, first of all, we usually praise the Lord for where we were born. We praise the Lord for the blessings that we received. And I'm okay with fireworks and flags and all that because that's thanking the Lord for where we've been placed. And you might not know that my wife is actually American. So we're kind of like, it's kind of like the sweet tea and the lemon you mix half and half. It's a sort of a good blend there. And so, you know, you think about these things. Why have I been placed? Why wasn't I born in some jungle place in the middle of Vanuatu? I remember very early on in our ministry. We had just been there just a year. We'd hiked up to the west coast of the island, which is quite a rough place. You take a truck and then you literally reach a beach and that's where the road ends. And then you hop on a boat and you go along the side of sort of cliff faces. And wherever there's a river, there'll usually be a bit of an inlet, and that's where you can bring your boat in. And then you hike up the side of those cliffs, and there was villages there. And I remember we were there in the village, and we were waiting. You spend a lot of time waiting on the mission field, especially in third world countries. Everything takes a long time. They don't have microwave. Beep, beep, beep. You know, there's no fast food unless it's a chicken that you need to catch. That's about the only kind of fast food that you're going to get. And so I remember you wait a long time, and so we're waiting. They're making a big feast, and you can smell the food. You know, people ask me, what do you eat in Vanuatu? We kind of eat anything that moves, and if it doesn't move, we push it. So that kind of covers all the bases. So we're sitting there waiting to eat this food, and you're hungry. So, you know, when you're hungry, you'll eat anything. That's a good place to be. And the pastor says, hey, there's somebody that's died on the other side of the valley. There's another village there. Who wants to come with me for the funeral? We'll be able to preach. And so I thought, you know, I was fresh off the boat, as it were. I was a fresh missionary. I said, yeah, I'd love to do that. That sounds like fun. And so I went with him, and little did I realize that just on the other side meant about a 2.5 hour hike straight down a mountain and up the other side of the mountain. And I just gotten from deputation, and so you get a bit of a snack pack, which you got to kind of get rid of when you first get back. And so I'm kind of dying as I'm climbing up this mountain. I'm like, oh, why did I volunteer for this? And I get to this village, and they're having this funeral. And there is this old lady, she's probably around about in her 80s, had a bone through her nose, just wearing leaves. And in the jungle, it's not clinical when someone dies. I mean, the body's out there, everyone can see the body. They'll wash the body in plain sight of everybody before they... And what they did for this funeral is they wrap her up in a mat. Mat is, similar to a rug. It's a woven from some sort of leaves. And a mat is everything. I mean, a mat is a table. It's a bed at night. It becomes a lounge when you're sitting there. It's also a coffin. So when you die, they wrap you up in a mat. And so they wrapped her up in a mat, and then they buried her. And this is one of the customs in this particular village. And I wasn't aware of this until this event happened. And after that, it kind of gives me nightmares sometimes when I'm in the jungle. But they bury her in the hut, in the actual hut. Now, dirt floors, okay? So when you're sleeping on top of a dirt floor and you're kind of like, oh, this floor's kind of soft. It's like the ground's been broken. Chances are you're sleeping on top of a dead person. So, you don't watch horror movies or anything like that. Don't do that if you're ever going to be a missionary to some of these countries. It'll put scary thoughts in your mind, sort of things like that. And so here we are. They're burying her in the hut. And I asked them, why is this? And they believe, the spirit will probably wander and things like that. And we're burying her. And it kind of hit me. Here's this lady who obviously had no education, who spoke a foreign language, a language that the Word of God is not in her language, who lived in a village that I didn't know of. And here she was being buried in nothing but, the bed mat that she slept on all her life. And she gets wrapped up and placed in there. And I thought, wow, it sort of hit me. And what hit me was she was getting buried. And if you get this, she was getting buried with exactly the same amount of stuff that you're going to get buried with. Exactly the same amount of stuff that you're going to get buried with. And it hit me, the reality of it is that it doesn't matter where you've been placed. It doesn't matter what God has given you. It doesn't matter the education and everything. What matters is what you do with it. What you do with it while you have it. Because very quickly and very soon, in just a heartbeat away, it can all be gone. And as we step into eternity, we're not going to think about and ponder about the things that we had, but we're going to ask ourselves the question, what did we actually do with it? What did we actually do with the life that God had given us? And I was sitting there and they're doing the funeral, and I'm sort of thinking about the fact that, it really doesn't matter when you die where you lived and the life that you had, although it might have been more easy or more difficult. And there was this really tall guy. And that's unusual for Vanuatu. Anybody that's taller than me is in the tall scale in Vanuatu. Most people are about shoulder height to me, so I love being over there because I feel like, I feel like a giant. And then I come back here and, I don't know, it must be the protein or something in the water, but there's all these giants walking everywhere. But that's okay because the Bible in the Great Commission says, lo, I'm with you always, right? Right, so if you're like me, it's okay. You're closer to God. The tall guys, they got some work to do. But this guy, really tall guy, and very odd for Vanuatu. So I walk up to him and I say, "Hey," I say, "you must be Goliath," as a joke. And some of the guys that were that had hiked with us, that were familiar to church and the Bible, they kind of laughed and chuckled. And he sort of looked at me and says, "No, I don't. My name is not Goliath." And I said, no, you know Goliath, like in the Bible. And he said, I don't know where Village Bible is. Where is Village Bible? And then I realized in that moment, okay, this guy has no concept of what I'm talking about. And I quickly realized, this guy's obviously from a village where they don't have the gospel. And so he said, "You tell me, who's this man Goliath? Good man, bad man?" And that's when I'm like, oh, now I don't really want to tell you right now. That's not a really good opening statement, right? Oh, you like Hitler, No, you don't want to do that. You don't want to do that. So I thought, so I looked at him and said, I'd love to explain to you more about the Bible and these things. What village are you in? And can I come to your village? And he said, if you can make it to my village,
You can tell us whatever you want. And he kind of looked at me and he sort of chuckled. And I didn't know at that stage that he was in one of the furthest villages in the middle of the jungle on the island that we're on there. And so for me, it kind of became a challenge. I got to reach that. I want to reach that village. You know, that's always something for some reason humans love, like, first. I'm the first there. You know, first white guy there. Well, there's really already a village there, so it doesn't really matter. You know, first teenager there, first woman there. You know, it's one of those things. And so even as Christians, we're like, oh man, I'd love to be the first person to make it to that village. And so that kind of hit my thoughts, and I sort of made plans towards that and sort of worked towards that as the ministry kept on growing from there. But here's the question that I want us to ask ourselves this morning. What have we been given? What are the things that God has blessed us with? And we have a look at Exodus chapter 12 and verses 35 and 36. Here we see the children of Israel. The children of Israel, they're slaves. They're about to be freed, not because of anything they've done, but because of what God has done. They're about to follow Moses into the promised land, and they're going to head out of Egypt. But just before they head out of Egypt, God does something. God does something very unique. God does something that if you quickly glean over, you won't take notice what actually happens here. And it says, and the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses in verses 35. And they borrowed of the Egyptians jewels of silver, jewels of gold, and raiment. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they lent unto them such things as they required, and they spoiled the Egyptians. So what's taken place right here is just before they head off, being slaves, they would have had very little, hardly anything actually. And just before they head off, God says, hey, I want you to do something. You're going to go to their houses. You're going to go to the places that you worked. You're going to go to those people that you served. And you're going to ask them to take some of the things that they have there. The gold plate or the earrings or the rubies or the raiments. And they're just going to give it to you. It's no wonder later on when Pharaoh sort of wakes up to himself and chases after them so quickly is that they're not just heading out with a group of people. They're heading out with the riches of Egypt along with them. And so, I mean, that would have been the kind of shopping trip that you'd want to be a part of. You know, you just go in there and you just ask for anything, they're just going to give it to you. I mean, and they would have known, like, hey, that thing I've been buffing up all my life, you know, you've got to shine it up. Now, I know exactly where that is. I'm going to go and ask for that. That's what we're taking. And as they take all of these stuff, they gather all this stuff, they're probably wondering, why are we taking all this stuff? Don't we want to be lighter as we sort of run away? But they're taking all this stuff, and, you know, Johnny's probably asking, Dad, why are we bringing the grand piano? I don't know. Let's just take that thing. Like, that's just, you know, God's told us to do this. Let's take all of these things. And they head off into no man's land. I mean, they're heading towards the promised land, but they're heading into, you know, an unknown place. One of the funniest things, probably all the things that happen in Vanuatu, is what questions, first of all, people ask me. I had someone ask me if there was a motel or a hotel they could book in the area of Big Bay when their team got there. And I was kind of like, yeah, it's called Coconut Bungalows. You know, I'm like, no, there's nothing there. Like, you can't just bring your tent. You know, and people ask me, you know, Mr. Panera, should I bring my wallet into the jungle? And I'm like, sure, you know, there's a big Walmart up there. If we forget some things on the way there, we can purchase that. I'm like, no, don't bring your wallet. It's useless up there. You don't need that. And when you head into the jungle, you kind of start stripping away anything that you think was necessary. Things that you think, oh, this is very important. After a few hikes, you're like, eh, that ain't important anymore. Like, you know, I used to bring a bed mat with me. Now I don't bring a bed mat because, one, a bed mat's heavy, and two, by the time you get up there, you're so exhausted, you fall asleep. It doesn't matter. Like, you don't care if it's comfortable, and you're just like, ah, into a coma when you lie down. So you quickly try and get lighter, right? Because you're going to have to carry all this stuff. Well, the children of Israel, they're heading out there, and now they're lugged down with all this stuff, and they head out there. Now, obviously, God has a plan. God's the one that told it. It wasn't their idea. God told them to gather all this stuff. So God obviously has a plan. We know that. We know that. But sometimes we don't believe it. You know, God has a plan for every person's life. I hope you realize that, right? There's no oops or there's no, oh, man, I'm sorry, man. I missed you, man. I didn't come up with a plan for you. So you just kind of go around doing whatever, you know, whatever you feel like doing. No, everyone has a plan. Jeremiah chapter 29 verse 7 says, for I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. God has a plan. He has a reason for every single person's life. You just weren't by mistake that you were raised in that family. It wasn't by mistake that you were born in that place. It wasn't by mistake that you had those opportunities and those jobs and those talents. God has a reason and a purpose, but sometimes we can lose focus of what we're actually meant to be here for. You know the story of Esther. I'm sure you're familiar with the story of Esther. It's probably the best sort of Bible story of rags to riches. People love rags to riches. You know, as soon as you make a movie, rags to riches, or someone hears something, it's on the newspaper. Everyone kind of likes that. People eat that up. Well, Esther is probably one of the best stories you can get of rags to riches. This young Jewish girl who has nothing, goes from nothing, not even parents, to everything. She's now the queen of the known world. I mean, she has everything at her disposal. Anything she could ever dream of, anything that had been invented at that time, she had access to. And then we find out in the story, as you read through Esther, that there was a purpose. It's because the children of Israel were about to be attacked, and her being in that position meant that she was in a position of authority, that she could do something about it. And we know in Esther chapter 4 and verses 13 and 14, as you read there, it tells us that Mordecai approaches Esther and he says, "Hey, I think I know why you were probably placed here. I think I know why all this has been happening." Because up to that point, Esther's probably wondering, "What in the world? Like, this is kind of cool, but what in the world? Why? Why is all this happening?" And now Mordecai says, "Hey, I know why it's happening. God's placed you there to free us." And I love it because Mordecai doesn't just say and finish there. He doesn't say, "Hey, we're all depending on you now. If you don't do it, we're all going to be in trouble." He says, "Hey, God's placed you here for this incredible opportunity. If you don't, I'm sure God's going to raise up. He's going to figure it out. He's going to figure it out. His plan's going to go on, whether you're going to be a part of it or not. But I think God wants you to be a part of it. That's why he's placed you here." Now, in that moment, Esther could have been like, I've been there before with nothing, and now I have all this stuff, and you want me to possibly put my life on... Do you know what happened to the previous queen? Are you aware? You know, you kind of ask yourself, why did they put that part of the story? Do you know what happened? Do you know what kind of king this is? You want me to put myself in that position now that I have all this? I mean, you could have asked me before when I had nothing, that'd be easy, but now I have all this stuff, you want me to give it all up, possibly? You know, she could very be tempted to be absorbed in what God had given her rather than ask the question, "Hey, why? Why has God given me this? Why has God given me these opportunities? Why has God given me these blessings?" You know, the church, the Laodicean church that we talk about a lot in Revelation chapter 3, when it talks about it, it tells us, we assume that it was like this or it looked like this, but it tells us very simply that this church, the problem that it had, it was rich and had need of nothing. "Hey, we got it. We are set. We are set." You know, I love this church because every time I come here, there's a little bit of a stage of the building that keeps... The first time there was nothing, now there's a bit of foyer, now there's like concrete buildings. That's good because you realize, hey, we still got some work to do. We still got some stuff to go along. The temptation is when everything is finished to go, "Oh, we're all good, Pastor. We're set. We don't need anything anymore. We are rich and have need of nothing." No. If there is a church that is close to the Lord, that church would say, "Man, we are rich and we need more. We need more to be able to reach more people. We need more to be able to send out. We need more. We are not rich and have need of nothing." The temptation when we live in a country that is blessed is to just think about those blessings, to just live in the blessings and then not turn around and say, "Hey God, why have you given us this? Why have you given us this incredible opportunity?" And so you have a look with me at Exodus chapter 25. Children of Israel, they're walking and they're heading out there and they've got all this stuff and they've been lugging it around, and now Moses heads up into the mountain, and Moses is up in the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights and tells us in Exodus chapter 24 and verses 18, he's been up there in the presence of God. And now Moses comes down. He's going to give this incredible message to the children of Israel. I mean, I would want to be in that meeting. If you know that pastor has actually gone up into the mountain, he's spoken to God, he's got a word from God, well, that ought to be every Sunday, amen, but he's got a word from God and you're going to hear a word from God, I mean, you would want to be at that meeting. And here he is, he comes down and he says, hey, God has told me to take up an offering. Like, what? What, televangelist or what is this? You know, I used to remember as an Australian, we'd pretend to be televangelists at youth camps and things. I was like a character that was funny. I didn't realize it was real until I got here and like flicked through the channels and it's like channel after channel and I'm like, well, this is like serious stuff. Like these guys, they're really there. No, this isn't a televangelist. Moses comes down and he actually says that. He says, hey, he says, speak unto the children of Israel. This is God telling Moses that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart. Ye shall take my offering. So he says, take up an offering. What is going to be the purpose of this offering? We jump down and it tells us, and they shall make an ark in verses 10 of shittite wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof. 1.5 cubits. And it goes on and sort of spends the rest of the chapter describing what they're actually going to build. They're actually talking about the Ark of the Covenant. You're going to take up an offering, and we're going to put this all together, and we're going to make this little box, and this is what's going to happen. Why? What's the purpose of this? Why is this so important? Why is this something that we ought to do? And we have a look at verses 8. It tells us, and let them make a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. So God is asking the children of Israel, hey, you're going to take part in an offering so that the presence of God might dwell with us here on earth in this box. This is going to be the offering. Now remember, where did they get this from? From God. They were slaves. They didn't have possessions and wealth. Everything that they've got, God now turns around and says, hey, you remember all that stuff I gave you guys? Okay, I want you to give it back. I want you to give it back because this is what I had planned for it. I had a plan for it. It didn't happen by accident. No, I had a plan for that. Now I want you to give it back so that the presence of God might dwell with you here on earth. The presence of God is now going to dwell. I tell you, I would want to be a part of that offering. I would have been like, kids, hang all that stuff, get it, go in there and get it. But I love it because God doesn't say, hey, all that stuff I gave you, all those opportunities, all those privileges, all those blessings that I gave you, okay, it's time to pay up. Time to pay up. No choice, give it back. That's what God could have done. God would have had every right to do that. They didn't do anything for it. I mean, they're free. That's they didn't even do anything for that. But I love it that God says, here's the conditions. That they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering. Here's the condition. When you give it willingly with your heart. You know, God, even in the Old Testament, was concerned about the heart. He certainly is in the New Testament. It's the same God we're talking about. And he says, man, I want you to give it, but I want you to give it willingly and with your heart. I don't want you to, I guess, God gave it to us, so I guess we got to give it back. I guess so. Oh, look at everyone else gets to have that stuff, but I guess I got to give it back. No, he says, hey, don't give it like that. He says, give it because you want to. Why? What is the purpose of this thing? And then he explains what it's going to be. It's going to be so the presence of God might dwell with them. Man, that would have been an incredible thing to be a part of. That would have been something that you'd say, hey, I want to be a part of that. I want to be a part in the presence of God dwelling with us. You say, well, what are you talking about, Jeremy? What are you trying to get to? Well, they had been given something and were probably wondering, why have we got this? Why have we got this? Why have we got this? And finally God says, hey, this is why you got it. And they say, oh yeah, we want to give it back. That's why we had it. I understand. I get it now. And here's the thing. I love this. Read this with me and then we'll look at something in the New Testament and you'll quickly realize, obviously, it's the same God speaking, obviously, okay, hopefully you realize that. But it says, speak unto the children of Israel that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering. Now, turn with me to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 7. Have a look, see if you can hear any kind of similarities between these two verses. It says, every man according as he has purposed in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. Kind of sounds like the same person talking here, right? Well, it is, obviously. Obviously, it is the same person talking here. But here in the Old Testament, it was talking about them taking part in an offering so that the presence of God might dwell with them, okay, in that sanctuary, in that ark. And then they would carry that thing and they would take it with them. It would lead them in battle. It would lead them into the promised land and all of the things that happened from there. Then you get into the New Testament and Jesus Christ meets this woman at the well, the woman of Samaria. He meets her and she says, hey, she asks the question, hey, where are we supposed to pray? And it was kind of a trick question because they weren't really, there was all sorts of debates about it and everything. And Jesus turns around and says, hey, pretty soon that ain't going to matter. Why? Because now we find ourselves in the New Testament because of the work of Jesus Christ dying on the cross, paying for our sins, and coming back to life on the third day and then offering new life to us. Now God says, hey, the presence of God is going to dwell where? Where is the presence of God dwelling right now? In our hearts. In our hearts. We don't need to go somewhere and have a special location and a special curtain and tie a rope to our legs in case we've got any sin and you might cark it when you go in there. No, no. Now, because of Jesus Christ and what he has done on the cross in paying for our sins, now the presence of God dwells in our hearts. Now Jesus Christ dwells in our hearts. And so when we get here into 2 Corinthians and it's talking about what we call faith promise, it's talking about giving to missions, it's talking about sowing and reaping and this whole principle, not giving to somebody so they can build a bigger condo somewhere, but you give so that somebody will go so that the presence of God might dwell in their hearts. A missionary is just a messenger. You know, if I cark it in Vanuatu, next 4 years hear something, I mean, yeah, shed a few tears, but send another one. Get another messenger out there. It's the messenger. Not a lot of people really take notice about the guy that puts that stuff in your mailbox, right? You guys know his name? You know your postal worker's name? Nope. You probably don't care. You don't care how old he is. You just care, hey, that mail better get here. I don't care what you look like, who you are, but I better get the mail that was sent to me. You know what? A missionary is just a messenger giving the message to people. It's not about me when I get there. It's not, oh, the missionary's finally here. Woohoo! Yay! No, it's, hey, what are you coming here for? What are you here for? And then it's the message that we give because it's the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ that will bring the presence of God that he might dwell in their hearts. I might be out of the picture, but the presence of God can never be removed from those people's hearts. So when we think about missions and we talk about giving towards missions and giving to faith promise, really, God is saying, hey, you know all that stuff I gave you? You know that life I gave you? You weren't born in the jungle, you were born here. Hey, I want you to give it back. Why? So the presence of God might dwell elsewhere. So the presence of God might dwell elsewhere. Just quickly, I want you to get an idea of this. Missions is about people, right? The one thing that you can bring to heaven with you is others, right? As you sort of get that concept, the only thing man-made that I know of in heaven is going to be the scars on Jesus Christ, and that's about it. And so you can spend all your life building things and everything, but it's the presence of God dwelling in people's hearts that makes a true eternal difference. And as you think about people, and I'll just talk you through these people quickly in Vanuatu specifically, but not only in Vanuatu but around the world, sometimes we can be very disconnected and missions can just become a budget. It can just become something in the midst of everything that we do and everything that we're involved in. But to actually realize that it ought to be one of the biggest things because we have the biggest capacity as first world countries to release missions to the world. Although things might be falling apart because of the blessings and people are like, whoa, I love all this, I love it, I love it, I love it, thank you, I love it. And we say, I don't need God anymore, I've got all this stuff. Remember walking on the side of the beach with Pastor Gabby and he looks at me and he says, man, he said, we'd just gone to Australia. And he says, man, he says, you guys are super Christians. I said, what? He said, you're super Christians in your country. I said, what are you talking about? He says, you have everything.
You have food, you have hospital, you have everything. And he says, and you've done everything to try and move as far away from the curse as possible. No prickles, if you're sick, take some Panadol, you won't feel any pain, all this stuff. And he says, and yet, you choose to worship God. Walking along the beach, I look at him and said, Pastor Gabby, I said, I think you're a super Christian. He said, what? He said, well, you have nothing. You have nothing, and you worship God. And he looks at me and he's like, yeah, but God's everything to me. He's everything. I need him for food tomorrow. He's everything to me. But he says, but those who have everything and yet still choose to worship God. He said, super Christian. We could sort of walk down the beach as we kept on going. You know what that is? Is that is we are in a society that is being blessed because of Christianity, and we can quickly forget why we receive those blessings. We receive those blessings so that we can distribute to the whole entire world, people so that can be released to the whole entire world to get the gospel. England used to be the center of the world once upon a time, and now it's moved. And now it may move again if we say, oh, this is all up. You know what, Mordecai? Get lost. You don't know what you're talking about. That's not why God gave me all this. He gave it to me to enjoy and to just have a wonderful time. No. God has a plan. He has a purpose for why he has placed you where he has placed you, so the presence of God might dwell in these people's lives. This is Pastor Gabby. He lived in the jungle. His first 4 years of his life was spent in a witch doctor's village where they bled him because his four previous siblings above him had died before the age of five. And it wasn't until he was a teenager that he heard the gospel for the first time, got saved, and just before that witch doctor passed away, Pastor Gabby had an opportunity to witness to him and to lead him to the Lord. You say, what is that? That's the presence of God now dwelling in his heart. That's the presence of God now dwelling in his heart. We have a look at another person here. We'll flick through the slides here. The guys in the media can help me out. This is Sylvain, who's now a missionary serving further up in the jungle. Sylvain was had been in a prison several times. He was one of the guys that is meant to hold on to the culture and beat anybody up who comes and sort of makes it that they'll move away from that culture. Sylvain got saved, and he now is starting two churches further in the jungle. The presence of God now dwells in his heart. Because people said, hey, we're going to give so that somebody can go. We have a look at another person here. This is John. This is Chief Andrew, who got saved as a result of his son coming along to Bible college. And we had an opportunity to go into his village. And he was the man who told me at salvation, he said, all of my sins feel like a heavy bag that I'm carrying. You think Jesus can carry that for me? And I said, he certainly can. And that smile on his face is because Christ is carrying that burden of his sin. And now the presence of God dwells in his heart. We have a look at this other guy here named John. John's parents kicked him out of the house when he was 4 years old, literally kicked him out of the house, said, done with you, you're making too much noise, you're crying too much, you're eating too much food, useless kid. And somebody else in the village adopted him. That family that adopted him eventually sent him to Bible college. He got saved while he was in Bible college because he didn't know where he was being sent to Bible college, and turned around and has gone back to his island, has led his adopted parents to the Lord, has led his biological parents to the Lord, and now two of his brothers are in the Bible college. Two of his birth brothers are in the Bible college. I remember once saying, man, I said, I feel so sorry for you, like, you know, the things that you had to go through as a kid. And he said, no way. He said, I'm glad it happened, or I would have never been able to hear the gospel and take it back to my family. The presence of God now dwells in his heart. We have a look at this Chief Bruno, quickly. His dad had seven wives. All the wives were no good. They only gave him two kids. He obviously didn't figure out who the problem was. But as he passed away, this chief had brought the Catholic church into his village, thinking that they would bring the light of the gospel. Just before he died, he grabbed his son, Bruno, pulled him in close and said, Bruno, he said, keep looking. Keep looking. We're in more darkness now than when we were in the jungle in witchcraft. He said, keep looking. We don't have the light of the gospel. As we hiked into his village, not knowing this, and we preached the gospel for the first time, Chief Bruno had tears streaming down his face, and he said, I found it! I found it! I found what my dad was looking for. The light of the gospel has finally arrived into our village. The presence of God now dwells in his heart, and he has 12 children that he's desperately praying that God will call them into the ministry from there. We have a look at Frankie.
Frankie was a young man who was attending the church there, the Catholic church, and every time he would ask questions from the Bible, and the Catholic priest eventually put him under church discipline, kicked him out of the village, and the church discipline was wanting to know too much of the Word of God. Apparently that's a disciplinary action there, because I'm the one that's going to read, not you. And when we came to his village and we preached the gospel, he looked up and he said, "Man," he said, "everything you told us was from the Word of God." He says, "That's what I've been praying for. That's what I've been praying for." Now the presence of God dwells in his heart. He's a third-year Bible college student, wants to be a pastor back in that village to lead his family and his friends to the Lord. You have a look at these kids here. These kids come along on Sunday. When they go back home, they get beat for coming along to church. And when the pastor asks him, he said, "Man, why do you guys keep doing this?" They're like, "There's life here. There's life here. And there's life in our hearts because of this church." And they said, "We don't care about the beatings. That's just temporal. But what we're receiving here is eternal." The presence of God now dwells in their hearts. You ever look at this man, Abraham? Abraham was a bit of a comedian in his village. He's the only guy that I know that dressed up like a lady so he could dance in the lady dance, because they have men and women dance separately over there. And he was like, "I don't want to dance with the men. I want to dance with the ladies." And they ran after him. He hid for 3 days in the jungle. They wanted to beat him with sticks and that. And just a funny kind of guy. Never thought that he would get saved. But praise God, he got saved. The presence of God dwells in his heart. He's now a missionary, and he started 2 churches further in the jungle than we've ever been. And now the presence of God, it remains and continues to do a work. And we'll close with this last man, Jonathan. Remember the tall guy I talked to you at the start of the story? It took us the good part of 5 years, 3 different trips that we tried getting up there. The first trip, we got flooded in. We ended up sleeping on the side of the river. We couldn't move forward further. We got flash floodings. The second time, a guy on our team went crazy with 2 little knives and said he'd stab us if we came after him. You say, "What is that?" He said, "Oh, it's witchcraft. There's all those kind of things that you got to deal with." And the third time, we finally made it to Jonathan's village. And that night, we had an opportunity to preach the gospel. He got saved, including his mother and his dad that were in that village. His mother was a frail old lady, had never left that village, never seen a car, never seen a flashlight, had no concept of the world outside of that small little area that we're standing there. And that next morning we were standing there, and I'm talking to Jonathan. Now the presence of God dwells in his heart. And he was joking with me. He's like, "Hey, it took you a while to get up here." And I'm like, "Well, you know, I had to get rid of all that fat so I could make it up here." And we were talking there that morning, pondering about what God had done. But I want you to get the idea. Don't live in just the what you have. But actually ask God, "God, why have I been blessed? Why have I been given what I have been given?" And I pray that when God says, "Hey, this is the reason. This is the reason," that you would be like Esther. That you would be like the children of Israel. That you would be like those in Corinthians who say, "You know what? I willingly want to give. I willingly want to give this. This is something that I want to be a part of." When we talk about missions, we're talking about the presence of God dwelling in other places, in other countries, in other places. That's what we ought to think about as we consider. Not what we have, but ask the question, "God, why have we got it? Why have we been given these things?" There are many more villages. There are many other countries all around the world that the presence of God does not dwell in those places. And we have an opportunity to be able to be a part in getting the presence of God in these places. Let's close in a word of prayer.